I had a thought this morning, very spiritual thought, that watching the Packers in the playoffs is getting to be a lot like going to the dentist. You know it's going to be painful. You're just kind of glad when it's over. 1 Thessalonians 1. Something we learn in our message today is that people are watching you. It's kind of creepy, right? It even gets worse. Not only are people watching you, they're talking about you. Some of you knew that all along. You were afraid this was happening, right? We're going to look in 1 Thessalonians at why it's a good thing that people are watching you and that they're talking about you. Hopefully, they're talking about you. As we've begun this series in 1 Thessalonians, we can get to know a little bit about these people of 2,000 years ago by reading the book of Thessalonians, but we can actually get to know even more if we read the backstory, and I encourage you to do that sometime. Now that you don't have football to watch on Sunday afternoon, you can read Acts 17. Acts 17, I just want to summarize a little bit some of what we talked about last week just to get the geography of this. It's mentioned repeatedly. And so just want to review a little bit. The missionary trips of Paul as he was planting churches kind of were all launched from Antioch. And from Antioch, he had visited and planted churches one time. He goes back a second time, this time with a different partner, not Barnabas, but now Silas, revisiting areas. And when they get to Lystra, they see Timothy there, and Paul encourages this new young disciple, Timothy, to come with him. And so now it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the three people you meet in the opening line of 1 Thessalonians. They are the missionary team. And they move on, and they go to Troas, and from there, God speaks to Paul in a vision. A man is saying, come to Macedonia and help us. You'll see Macedonia there towards the top. And so they go on to Philippi and have a significant ministry there, Acts 16, and then move on to Thessalonica, the city, a significant port city, maybe 65,000 people, where he preaches the gospel there, starting in the synagogue because he was a Jew, but it always brings a divide, and so there were some who believed, and there were the Jewish leadership in particular who were terribly opposed to the message. They were losing people to this new thing about following Jesus, and so they incited a crowd, told lies, said that they were against Caesar, and as a result, Paul had to leave town. And so he goes on to Berea, and then on to Athens, and eventually to Corinth. And while he's having a significant and longer ministry, some 18 months in Corinth, sometime during that time, he hears the good news about how well the church is doing in Thessalonica. And he writes back this letter to say, I thank God for you and your work of faith, your labor of love. You are doing well. It's a church that stands out for being healthy. And starting last week, we wanted to kind of highlight, why was that church healthy? How can we be a healthy church? How can we as Christians be personally, spiritually healthy? The two things we saw last week were that, first of all, healthy Christians serve God diligently. Healthy Christians consider it normal to not just be consumers, but to be dispensers, be channels by which God works, and seek to find ways that they fit and can serve in the body of Christ. Healthy Christians serve God diligently. The other thing we saw was that healthy Christians rest confidently in their salvation. God did not intend for us to know, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not, and have all these doubts, but rather they are to be sure, as verse 4 says, we know that you've been chosen of God. And that confidence is part of our health out of which we can serve effectively. This week, as we look now at the end of verse 5 on through verse 10, we'll see two more traits of healthy Christians. One is that healthy Christians model Christ-likeness for other believers. We're willing for people to be watching us. That's what it's about. And not just believers, But actually, healthy Christians attract unbelievers to Christ by their life and their message as well. So we're talking about healthy Christians. Healthy Christians expect and embrace the reality that people will be watching them and talking about them. And that's important because that's how we have impact. Healthy Christians aren't just, how can God help me in my life? Inward focused, healthy Christians want to have an impact on others. So that's kind of where we're going today. The last line of verse 5 says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." So Paul's telling the Thessalonians, you know what our life was like. You were watching us, and Paul's okay with that. He embraces that. He expected to be watched. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, as most of our translations have it, it's like a new little sentence, but actually, we mentioned last week that there's one long sentence that runs from the beginning of verse 2 all the way to the end of verse 5. And so our last little line here is part, actually, of that sentence preceding it and is connected with verse 5 especially, the rest of verse 5, which says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Okay, so the gospel had a lot of power, and we know that that power is the Holy Spirit's power. But you can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't see the Holy Spirit. How did they see the power of the message, if you will? It's because you know how we lived among you for your sake. They were like an incarnation of the gospel message. They're saying the gospel will change your life, and the way that they knew the gospel would change lives is because Paul, Silas, and Timothy were living transformed lives. You know, the gospel came with deep conviction, with power, because you were watching the way we lived. And so there is demonstrable power in the gospel when the people who are sharing it are living it. That's how it comes with power. So it's okay that you watch the way we live. It's scary, isn't it, to think that, to say that people should watch the way we live, to embrace that role. Because they're kind of like, you know, don't look at me, you know. Is this kind of saying that we should always put on our best? Because putting on a front doesn't appeal to us. People who are fake, we don't want that. And we sniff out a phony pretty quick. I don't think that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were the kind that pretended anything. Okay, remember now we're talking to the church, or we're talking to unbelievers, so, you know, be nice. I don't think they had to have any of those little pep talks. Because you see, you can't actually fake Christ-likeness. By nature, the reality of Christ-likeness is that it is something internal. It's who Christ was. It's who we are. And it won't be fake because there is an internal love, compassion, sincerity that was part of Christ and that will be part of us. We're talking today about being Christ-like. If you look at the next line, you know how we lived among you for your sake because you became imitators of us and of Christ. Paul says we were seeking to live like Christ. An important word nowadays is the word authenticity. It's a good word, and I appreciate the concept of authenticity. Authenticity means that we need to be real and transparent about our who we really are, our flaws, our struggles. We want to be people that other people can relate to. I get that. But do you suppose that sometimes we elevate authenticity about our failings above victory over our failings? Where we have given such a value to being authentic, is it sometimes that we really prefer to live around Christians who are failing like we are so that we feel better about ourselves? Or are we willing to say, my model is Christ, and I want to progress so that people, yes, they know I'm authentic. They know I'm struggling, but they see that there is progress towards Christ in my life. Do we truly want to be transformed, to be like Christ? Are we willing to be models? Ever notice how we just shy away? Well, don't look at me. Paul says, no, you have to look at me. They had experienced genuine transformation. They were making real sacrifices to go and share the gospel in places where it was difficult. They believed passionately in the reality of heaven and hell. And they said, so we came to you fully human, but we know we have to be models for you. And it impacted the Thessalonians, verse 6, because it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. The new believers who were listening to Paul there in Thessalonica as he's writing back to them and thinking back to the months he spent with them, they assumed that radical transformation by Christ was a normal thing for Christian living. They assumed that radical transformation by Christ was normal, to so radical that you were like Christ. Be like us, be like Christ. Did we expect Christ to come into our life and just tweak us and transform our circumstances? Or did we expect him to transform us? Is it our passion, is it our goal to be like Christ so that we can be models to others of what it is like to be like Christ? Imitate us. Paul, Silas, and Timothy put themselves out there. He's so serious about this. In fact, if this isn't the only place he brings this up, the idea of imitation. I love that picture. Live like me, live like Christ. 1 Corinthians, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I led you to faith in Christ. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Are you willing to say that to people? Live like me. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ, okay? I know we're going to say, well, I'm seeking to be like Christ. Yes, but are we seeking to be like Christ? And so he says it here in our passage, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. What's that like? Verse 6 continues, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe sufferings. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Oh, now we get some concrete idea of what it means to imitate Christ. I am like Christ when I have the joy of the Holy Spirit in times of suffering. That's what it means to be like Christ. Imitate us like we imitate Christ. You did that. I know, because in severe sufferings you welcome the message with the joy that the Holy Spirit gives. So what does it take to be a model of Christ-likeness? You need two ingredients. Number one, you need hardship. Anybody qualify here? Okay, so you're halfway there if you're having some suffering and hardship. Now, what they experienced was to be persecuted seriously, getting thrown in jail. Another place, they stoned Paul and left him for dead. But if nobody's tried to kill you for your faith, God's just going to have to use the hardship that you have in your family or finances or stress or whatever it is. God's going to have to use whatever hardship or stress you're facing. But the first ingredient of Christ-likeness is to experience suffering. But the second one, you aren't Christ-like just by suffering. The second one is to have the joy of the Holy Spirit in times of suffering. Why is that Christ-likeness? If you go back to Luke 10:21, interesting phrase, it says, at that time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So you think Jesus had joy? Yeah. Where is his joy from? The Holy Spirit. We like to say it's because he's God. Yes. But he was living in a human condition and dependent on the Spirit. His joy came from the Holy Spirit. So if Christ could not be joyful apart from the Holy Spirit, how are we going to be joyful apart from the Holy Spirit. Joy is possible, though, in spite of severe sufferings, only if, but if we indeed seek it through the Holy Spirit. And you see how that begins to have impact on people around us when they see us having joy in spite of our struggles. I know that on the front end of struggling about something, I don't have joy at all. It takes me a while. Joy only returns as I wrestle with God in prayer and seek supernatural joy. And I bet you that there would be a lot of testimony of that here as well. They had joy in the Holy Spirit, but there was something else going on in verse 6. It's that in this time of suffering, they were welcoming the message. And of course, that's as they were coming to faith, and he's kind of reviewing that whole thing. But so, the way that the Spirit brought them joy was to refocus and redirect their lives on something that was more important than their circumstances. They were going through severe sufferings. But he directed them, the Spirit directed them to something that they did have at a time when they were struggling with what they didn't have. What the Thessalonians had lost was the safety and comfort and approval of their peers. The elected officials or appointed, whatever they were, who had been their friends were now rejecting them, both in the synagogue and in the public square. They were threatened. It was terrifying. And so the way that the Spirit could give them joy at that time was by redirecting them to focus on receiving the message. And what they did have was the gospel. They had lost many things. You and I, whatever our suffering is, it is something that is a deep disappointment, something that's a hurt, something that we've lost, something that we're afraid of, something that is painful, and it's real suffering. But what do we have that they have? They had, and that is the message of the gospel, eternal life. And maybe that doesn't hit us as very thrilling. It's kind of like, well, at least I'm going to heaven. Kind of an Eeyore kind of view of Christianity. Sometimes hard to turn our eyes from the circumstances that we expected to bring fulfillment and happiness to be redirected to spiritual things. But do you suppose that's one of the purposes of God in these struggles, is to refocus us on the importance and the power and the transformation of the gospel itself? And then as we refocus on the realities of verse 4, you know, brothers, beloved of God, chosen. Suddenly that has value, because the stuff that we thought would make us happy isn't. Think of the value, though, of the gospel, that God has chosen you. And so joy begins to emerge. And Paul actually now says that this kind of Christ-like joy is catchy. So Christ had that joy by the Holy Spirit. Paul had it. Silas and Timothy will have observed him having it. Now the Thessalonians observed all three of them having it. And, verse 7, and so you, Thessalonians, became a model of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So it's catchy, this infecting joy of the Holy Spirit. Just to understand geographically, what we know of these churches through Acts 15, 16, 17, 18. Macedonia and Achaia is like this 300 some miles across. Because of the way the believers were showing joy in their sufferings, because of the Holy Spirit redirecting their minds to the gospel and what they had in Christ, they were now affecting other believers and encouraging other believers. Because if you have the joy of the Holy Spirit in hard times, you will have a ministry. Healthy Christians are serving, actually, because an impact. When I say serving, it's not just some job you're doing. You're having an impact because the Holy Spirit is giving you joy, and that's encouraging to other believers. And it's not just other believers. It's going to impact unbelievers. Healthy Christians not only model Christ-likeness for other believers, but now, as we come to verse 8, we find that healthy Christians attract unbelievers to Christ by how they live and what they believe. People get saved this way. So you got Jesus, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and you got the Thessalonians, now you got the Macedonians and the Achaeans, and it's all the way, it's lasted 2,000 years already, and it's still affecting us. And that's partly how a lot of us came to Christ, and how people in Ozaukee County will come to Christ is because they see us, verse 8. The Lord's message. And so he's shifting subjects slightly from how believers are encouraging believers to now how believers impact unbelievers. The Lord's message, the gospel, rang out from you, not only in a Macedonian Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So bigger than that area there somehow is the everywhere. I wonder if Paul, some have wondered if Paul is actually referring to how the message of the gospel has begun to impact Rome. If you think back to Acts 17, one of the false accusations against the Christians were that they say that that Jesus is king, as if that was a contradiction with Caesar being king. So in other words, it became a political thing, like, oh, they're against Caesar. It was a trumped up charge. Jesus is a different kind of king, obviously. But if there's insurrection against Caesar, do you suppose that news got to Rome? Probably did. So it was indeed going everywhere, perhaps all the way to Rome, and the gospel, that's one of the ways gospel could have gotten to Rome before Paul got there. The impact of the Thessalonian believers. The message rang out, your faith in God is known everywhere. How did that happen? Was there an organized missions program there? Did they have a pastor of evangelism? And did they have Bible schools and training? You know I'm not against those things. But it wasn't so organized as it was organic. That expression where it says the message rang out, it's an audible, loud noise kind of a word. Can describe a trumpet sound. It can describe a thunderclap. A really, really loud noise doesn't have to be organized. You don't have to channel it and say, go here, here, and here. I mean, it is just everywhere. A loud noise in here, you can be in the closet or in that room, and you will hear it. There's no stopping it. And that's the impact when our lives are changed by the Holy Spirit because of our focus and appreciation for the gospel and who we are in Christ. That becomes known. People were watching and people were talking about the Thessalonians. You wonder, well, how did, now practically, they didn't have social media, didn't have news stations. How did that practically make that information? How did it get around in that day and age? I mean, those are a lot of miles. The Aegean Sea connected a lot of these cities. And everyone had a port. And so instead of railroads and semis, the way goods were transferred, especially in a place with such convenient, common body of water, people were traveling all the time from one port to the next port to the next port to the next port to the next port. You can travel over ground, but if you're going to really carry a lot of stuff, you're going to put it on a ship. And it's thought that probably the gospel rang out Macedonia and Achaia because people were going from place to place having heard about the Thessalonians, and then they go to the next place and tell about it. And I'm pretty sure the reason Paul is excited about it as he's in Corinth is because he's actually hearing about it. And if you question that, let's just keep reading. Therefore, middle of verse 8, if your faith in God is known everywhere, therefore we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is so good, it almost makes me laugh. Paul is in Corinth, which is in Achaia, telling people how Christ changes lives. But he says, actually, I don't actually need to say anything about it because they themselves, and I take the they themselves, it's the people of Achaia, are telling Paul about the Thessalonians. So I kind of imagine that maybe Paul's there, you know, in the first part of his time there in Corinth, he was making tents and during the day, and then he's ministry at night and so forth. And so he's making tents or going to the synagogue or to the market, and he's sharing something about the gospel, and they go, you know, you don't happen to be the same guy that went to the Thessalonians, because we've been hearing about the Thessalonians 150, 200 miles away. We've been hearing about how they responded to this message. It sounds like the same message. So Paul goes down to the dock to pick up supplies in Corinth. He meets a sailor. He begins telling about Christ. And the sailor says, that's like two times in a week I've heard the same thing. I was just talking to someone on the dock in Thessalonica. And Paul just has to be smiling. You got to be kidding. These guys are just living the life and telling the gospel. And what they're saying about the Thessalonians, what they're talking about them, is that they have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that's pretty momentous stuff, because, I mean, everybody worships Zeus and Apollo and Artemis. I mean, that's just like the common religious figures. That's the kind of thing you talk about when you want to talk about religion. But these Thessalonian Christian people, they say there's just one living and true God. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's a lot of doctrine that somehow got communicated and got disseminated without any media other than people telling people and it going from place to place. So the Thessalonians were even known for expecting Christ's return. Don't get discouraged if you share the gospel with someone in your neighborhood or where you work at a family gathering and they don't respond. Or even if there's someone you've been praying for and they won't even give you an opportunity. I mean, you get this close and they shut you down, they change the subject. Don't get discouraged, because it's very likely that you're not the only Christian that they know. You are one of the Christians they know. And I think God just delights to tag team Christians that don't even know each other, but are both living Christ-like lives. And then throw in that they might have a mom or a grandma or a brother or something who's also a believer, and they've tried to tell them, and they're just annoying. But now you got this, you got the relative, and you got the person you know over there, and you got the person over there. Three people, maybe, that are living Christ-like lives. And the Holy Spirit begins to work. And I think I've shared the estimate I once heard before, that when adults come to faith in Christ today, they've often heard the gospel an average of 8 times. It's okay to be number 1 or 4 or 7. The whole region was abuzz with the talk about the Thessalonians and what they believed. I mean, what they believed was really, really stood out. I mean, they believed that, first of all, there's one God instead of many, and that this God had a son, and this son died, and he rose again. It's all in verse 10. He rose again, and he's coming back, and he rescues us from judgment. They had just said everything that Paul had taught them. And everybody was getting, it was sensational in one sense, but what gave it power was the obvious changed lives. And people had questions in their minds. People have questions in their minds about what you believe. If you simply are a Christian, seeking to live a Christ-like life, authentic, but growing, okay? They have questions in their mind, even if they aren't asking you those questions. Peter says to be ready if they ask you questions, and we need to be. We need to study the Word and get into Bible studies so we know what to say. But sometimes they don't even asking us the questions. They're talking to others about what we believe. And so the word of God is working, and there's this gossip going around about you and what you believe if you're seeking to live Christ-like. This is the gossip that was going around. Their faith was in God. This God was the one living and true God, not idols. God has a son who died and rose again. Their son, this son Jesus, was coming back for them, and this son Jesus would rescue them from God's judgment. Lot of information. Hopefully people are talking about you and what you believe. I assume on the court where we live, we've been there 30-some years, they talk about us. The question is, would someone who knows us and knows that we like or at least care about them, would they want to be like us? Now, I know no one on my court wants to be a pastor. That's not the point. But is there anything about us that they would want to be like? What was different, first of all, was this thing about not worshiping the idols, the Zeus, Artemis, Apollo. That stands out today, too. I mean, it's still the same issue. We aren't worshiping idols in our culture. But our idols are material things, success in the eyes of men, and pleasure. And it's just a default. Everybody wants, right? Everybody wants those things, right? You want to make your life as comfortable, pleasurable as possible. You want as much approval and achievement and success, and you want as much stuff as you can possibly do to make your life secure and happy. And when they meet somebody that is not driven by that, it's really odd. It's not that we don't live in the same houses, drive the same cars, or have the same struggles and all that. But there is a difference when those are not our goals. Because when those are our goals, we are all up and down, up and down. That's how the world lives. It's all about stocks up, stocks are down. It's like watching a Packer game, you know? But when there's somebody who does not live for that, it stands out. Do people connect the fact that those are not our goals, our life is different? Do they connect our life change with a belief change? Do they realize there's a connection between not living for the same stuff, the same idols, and the fact that Jesus is God's Son who died and rose again, He's coming back, and He's rescuing us from judgment? Do they connect life change with belief change? We talk here about our purpose being RBI. Okay? The first letter is reaching. We glorify God by reaching people the gospel. It's a hard one. We assume that people don't want to know what we believe so that we can reach them. We assume they don't want to know. Until you could actually crawl into their minds and they actually do want to know what we believe. If there's something about us they want to be like. Because these idols are enslaving. It just takes you up and down and up and down. It can ruin your life to live that way. And they don't want to live that way. And if you and I don't live that way, there is something very appealing and attractive about that. Verse 10 stands out to me. It's so fascinating for the doctrines it contains. Jesus is God's Son. He rose, He died and He rose again and He's coming back. Remember we were talking about the gospel last week from 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is these two things. Remember we said it together? Christ died for our sins and rose again. Remember? Christ died for our sins and rose again. You go to heaven if you believe in the right things. The right thing to believe in is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. That had been communicated. It's an amazing, wonderful, simple message which makes Christianity distinct. I came across something this week about the difference of between Christianity and all other religions. Here's how other religions started. starts with a private dream about God, or a private angelic encounter about God, or a private idea about God. Think Joseph Smith or somebody, you know, they hear this stuff, see this stuff. And then that one person told everyone what they saw, Muhammad or whoever. So there's this one person, you're depending on this one person, that they're so powerful in their personality or their writing, their persuasion or the book they wrote, that it convinces all these people. In contrast to Christianity, after a public ministry, Christ was publicly killed, and then he rose from a public tomb publicly, having actually said he was going to, and he publicly showed himself to the public, and guess what? The public told everyone what they saw. That's what's happening here 2,000 years later. We are the ones saying Christianity is the ultimately disprovable religion, because the message of the New Testament letters was going out at a time when anybody could go and check the story. Did Christ really rise from the dead? That's why the two sides of the coin of the cross are so important. He died for our sins and rose again. It is a disprovable claim. They could go and check out the story, but the stories instead had been going around, yeah, he really did rise from the dead. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be defensive about the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again, and live a Christ-like transformed life. And it rings true. And he's coming back. They wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. If Christ rose from the dead as he promised, he'll come back as he promised too. Now, in one sense, that last phrase can seem to refer simply to salvation itself. He rescues us from the coming wrath. And I think that is part of, obviously, what they were sharing is the gospel, that we as sinners deserve God's judgment and Christ rescues us from that. But I think Paul is introducing here something that is going to be the focus in chapters 4 and 5 about the fact that Christ is literally coming back again in the event we call the rapture. Christ is God's Son. He died and rose again. He rescues us from wrath. What's the message? People were watching. People were talking. As a conclusion to the sermon today, we're going to do something we haven't done before. An atheist is going to finish our sermon for us today, if that's all right. Don't tell the board. But we're going to watch a video by a guy, 4 minutes, kind of hang with the first part of it and try to get the context of it. A self-recorded thing by a guy named Penn Jillette, an outspoken atheist, part of a comedy magician duo, Penn and Teller. And he tells about an experience of meeting a Christian after a show that he did in Las Vegas a few years back.
To talk to you about this, I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done, big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand, because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, like to show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave you that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Couple takeaways, I guess. One is, if we know it's true, it's important. And if it's important, people really aren't that surprised that we would proselytize, evangelize, share it. And the second thing would be, if we love them, they'll listen. If we love them, they'll listen. They won't care what we believe until we believe they care. But then they care. We can be so frustrated with the media or whatever that portrays Christians as haters because of our biblical positions on abortion or same-sex marriage and so forth. But you know how God can decimate decades of bad media? One person who believes the truth and lives it, and the message of God rings out of Zaki County and beyond. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would recommit ourselves to first walking with you, that really nothing else matters apart from our relationship with you, to make it primary, to live before you, to appreciate the incredible value of our salvation, your incredible love to choose us, to give us forgiveness and eternal life. And then as we seek to live like you, to get a vision of how you can use us to impact our world. Believers around us who could really use a good example of someone growing in their Christ-likeness, and then an unbelieving world that desperately needs the message of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.